We're in Isaiah. I went through five chapters hurriedly last week. This week won't be quite as hurried. Frank and I were playing golf last week. I come to the 17th hole and hit a really bad drive into the woods. Frank hit a beautiful drive right down the middle. We're tied at this point in time, aren't we?
We were,
yes. So I go to the woods, and I have to just bump my ball out from under the trees, out of the fairway, right next to Frank's ball, which was a little embarrassing. In fact, it was a little behind Frank's ball, so it was a lot embarrassing. So I get ready to hit my next shot. Now I've hit my third shot. I hit an absolutely beautiful shot on just half of the ball. In other words, not very well. Very, very thin. It was killing worms as it made its way up to the green. There's no way it was going to stop. Somehow it did. Hit the front of the green, bounced up, and stopped within 3 feet of the hole. Frank hit a beautiful shot. Beautiful shot. He's about 15 feet from the hole. I make my putt. He misses his. We both par it. It's the only way I could have played the hole. I planned it that way. We make that comment often when we're playing, that we planned it that way, when in reality there was no plan at all. How many have ever had a plan and it just didn't work out quite right? Sure. Are you married? Everybody gets married, has plans, right? I know what this is going to be like. And all of a sudden you go, wow, it ain't working out quite like I planned. I'm amazed at this next chapter in our study. What amazes me about this wonderful passage of Scripture, starting in chapter 49 of Isaiah, is the intricate detail of the plan of God for the salvation of my soul. As Bill was talking this morning and sharing his testimony, I was thinking, isn't God amazing? How he takes these events of our lives that we think are just coincidental, accidental, and a lot of times just lousy, and puts them all together, and at the end of it you go, wow, isn't God good? It just amazes you, doesn't it? Think of it this way. You're Israel. At this point in time in history, God has just intervened in the life of Israel in one of the most remarkable events of all time. The Assyrian Empire had taken northern tribes of Israel captive and were on the verge of destroying the southern tribes of Judah. And God stepped in and intervened and slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night without any aid of the Judeans. None. And the Assyrians left. You're Israel. At that point in time, how do you feel? Pretty elated. Pretty blessed. What a remarkable hand that God stepped in and protected Israel at that point in time. Then you hear of your king who gets sick. And all the physicians have come and they've examined him and done everything they possibly could and said, he's not going to make it. The king is going to die. Then you hear that Hezekiah prays. He prays that God might grant him more life. You hear about Isaiah going to King Hezekiah. Isaiah goes to him and tells him, well, you're going to die. You need to make things right. And Isaiah leaves and gets no further than the outer edge of the temple area of the palace. And God gives Isaiah a message and say, go back in and tell Hezekiah he will live. So you've heard now. You're an Israelite. You've seen God intervene in the life of the country and save him from the Assyrians. You've seen God intervene on behalf of your king and save his life and give him 15 more years of life. You've seen this. Now, it hasn't moved anybody really on any grand scale to worship God. Isn't that amazing to you? So we often think, well, if God would just step in and fix this, then everyone would worship him. Do you remember all the times in Jesus' ministry where he healed multitudes and multitudes of people, and there was no real positive response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Amazing, isn't it? But this is Israel. And so on the heels of these events, Isaiah comes along and says, you as a nation are going to go into captivity, and you're going to be in this captivity, but you're not going to be there forever, because I'm going to send a man named Cyrus who will come and deliver you. Now, at this point in time, from Israel's perspective, they're thinking, well, we don't get it. And we've just been protected from the greatest power on the earth today, the Assyrians. Why are we're under no threat. And yet he says they're going to be in captivity and they're going to be delivered by a man named Cyrus, which we know 150, 200 years later is exactly what happened. And so he gives, if you will, this great example of this prophetic utterance of such a specific nature of this man named Cyrus. All of this, now, he switches gears in chapter 49. In chapter 49, he's going to talk to them about something that's far more important than the political environment in which you live. I'm not opposed to being involved politically. I'm not opposed to voting. I'm not opposed to doing all those things. But can I tell you, that's not the most important issue in our lives. It's our relationship with God Almighty that's the most important issue of our lives. And that is the issue that Isaiah gets into in chapter 49. Now, we, living on this side of these events, have this wonderful, wonderful thing called hindsight. How many understand hindsight? Don't you just love hindsight? Hindsight means that if we were living in the environment of this event during this exact happening, it might seem a little confusing, might seem a little ambiguous. But hindsight means, oh yeah, I know that. I can see that because now I can see how it's all worked out. I remember hearing a story years ago about a mother who was doing embroidery, and that the little kid was down below looking at the mess below and complaining how bad it looked from below. She says, wait till you see from up here. And I've always thought about how that in heaven, from below here, it sometimes looked like a mess. But up there, whose plan is it, folks? It's God Almighty's plan. And what kind of plan is it? Absolutely perfect. Do you mean to tell me everything that happens in my life is under the perfect plan of God? Yeah. Even my failure. And so he comes to chapter 49, and he's going to give us a picture, if you will, of the real servant Savior. And so he starts off by saying, come, I have a bone to pick with you. Now, your translation may say something like, listen, O coastlands, to me. But my mother would say, come, I got a bone to pick with you. She said, I got to talk to you, and you better listen. And so someone comes along and says, it's time to listen to God. It's time to listen to me. And it's interesting that only Isaiah uses that phrase in the scripture, and only Isaiah uses it of the Lord only to me. Only time in the whole all of Old Testament scripture. He says, listen to me. So Isaiah says to the people of Israel, who have I just described, he says, listen to me and take heed. And all the people from afar, so more than Israel is involved in this, but everybody else, God has done a work and has a plan. Look what his plan is. The Lord has called me from the womb. The Lord has called me from the womb. The incarnation of Jesus Christ in the city of Bethlehem, born in a stable and placed in a manger, was all part of the plan of God. And even though Israel at this important time would look at this and not understand the significance of the fact that my God became man, was born and was in a womb. I mean, can you imagine going to people and explaining to them, God is going to become human? Explain that. How do you explain that? And how would you explain to Israel at this point in time that God is going to become human? How would you explain that to them? I mean, it was just so beyond their comprehension that this God would come into this world as a human being. Now, certainly in hindsight, we look at Genesis 3:15 and we read the seed of the woman will crush serpent's head. And we say, oh, well, there it is. There's the promise. But I guarantee you, if you were there at the Genesis 3:15 writing, you would not have understood Genesis 3:15 as a promise like that. You would not have understood when Moses wrote in Deuteronomy and said that the Lord's going to come, he's going to send a prophet, and that prophet would come from your midst. They didn't understand that they were talking about the fact that Jesus Christ would come into this world and be born of a woman. They didn't understand that. The great privilege we have in hindsight, that's why I tell you all the time, write your charts about eschatology. Be as detailed as possible in eschatology. Make sure you have it all figured out when Christ is going to come and how he's going to come and all the details. Just be ready when you get there to adjust your charts. Because hindsight will be wonderful. And every person who's ever written a chart will in some way be wrong. Except me, of course. And so we find over and over and over again references to the scripture. It says that Jesus Christ came, was born of a woman. You say, well, how can that be? I have no idea. Except to say that says the Spirit overshadowed her and what was conceived in her was of God. And she was a virgin and conceived this child. And it tells us that the Word became what? Flesh. And did what? Dwelt among us. I mean, if you were a Jew living in Jesus' day, and they said, Jesus, the Messiah, has come, but he was born in Bethlehem. No, that's wrong. Should have been Jerusalem. He was born in a stable. No. He had to be born in the palace. He was born a human. That makes no sense to me. But guess whose sense it did make? It was God's plan. Even though the world doesn't understand it, it was God's plan. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. And he was a man. Galatians, Paul says, this day when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth who? His son. How? Born of a woman, born under the law. And we all know that passage in Philippians chapter 2. It says that he made himself without reputation and took upon himself the form of us, a servant in the likeness of men. He was going to be born. But it goes on further. Look at it goes. It says, take heed, people, from afar. The Lord has called me from my womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. So in other words, he is even given him a name, and we know the Matthew 1:25 passage of scripture that talks about the name of God. And it says, and he has in my mouth, he's made a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and he has polished me like a polished shaft, and his quiver he has hidden me. In other words, all these phrases are preparatory phrases, is what all those are. In other words, everything that surrounds the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world, all of that was exactly planned by God. Everything. Every detail. Every facet of him becoming flesh was part of God's plan. You mean it's God's plan that a woman that wasn't even married at the time, but just betrothed, would have child? Yes, that was part of God's plan. You mean to tell me that this young couple would have to journey and have that taxation and end up in the city of Bethlehem because they're the house and lineage of David? That was part of God's plan, part of God's plan. Do you mean to tell me that he was going to be born in this family and that later there'd be more children and that he'd grow up in this family and you'd hear so little about his old childhood until 12 and then later on, not until his 30s, that all of a sudden you'd find out this is all God's plan? All of it, every single detail, God had it planned. And so he calls him, and this is given fits to certain people. Verse 3. What's the name he gives to this servant? He says to me, you are my servant, oh who? What? Israel. Now, if I say Israel, what's the first thing that pops in your brain when I say Israel? Do you think of a place normally? Israel, most people think of the land of Israel, right? The secondarily, what's the second thing you think of when you think of Israel? Maybe the people who live in Jerusalem and in the Israel land, right? The Israelis. So you think of Israel. What's the first usage of the word Israel in the scripture? There was a guy who was, how do I say this as gently as I possibly can? Used car salesman. He was crafty. His name was Jacob, remember? He had an encounter with God, and what did God do for Jacob after that encounter? Renamed him. Now, he didn't rename him to protect him from suits. He renamed him Israel. Why? Because Israel was the name, the covenant name of God. And at that point in time, he renewed the covenant with him, the Abrahamic covenant, because all that's entailed in the covenant is contained in the word Israel. So first it was named for a person. And what we're going to find here is all that was lost because of the sinfulness of the people of Israel was regained in the person of Israel, the servant who brought back the covenant, which we'll see a little later on in the passage of Scripture. But this is the person, he says, this Israel. And what kind of person is he? You are my what? Servant. Now, wait a minute. What was Israel looking for? They wanted a king. Why? Because they wanted deliverance. Who they want deliverance from? The Romans and every other nation that's had power over them. They wanted a king. They wanted a deliverer. They wanted someone to come in and set things straight. And he says, what I've given you is I have given you a servant. It's something different than they anticipated. And this servant's going to come. He is, O Israel. And he says, in whom I will be glorified. And we know that God spoke on numerous occasions during his ministry and talked about that. And he says, and I have said, I have not labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. Now we read that passage of Scripture, and I know the wording's a little bit jumbled, a little difficult to grasp the sense of it, but the idea is that everything God is going to do with this servant, even though from the surface of things, it may not look profitable. It may not look like it's going to do anything right. It's exactly what God had planned. What's the cross look like to the world? The cross was the end of the movement. The cross was the death of the deliverer. But what was the cross? Why do we do this? Why do Christians put this symbol up here? We put that symbol up because that's a symbol of the defeat of Christianity. We put the symbol up, why? Because it's the banner of victory for Christianity. Because what happened in the death of Christ? Everything God planned and was going to give to Christendom came through the cross. No labor done in vain by the servant. Everything he did had purpose. Everything. Nothing happened in his life because God has a plan, and God sent this servant to come and to serve in the way he served. Remember, oftentimes Matthew says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And over again, there's verses of Scripture about the service of God. Look at verse 5. He says, Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Whose plan was it to form him in the womb? God's plan. What was the purpose of it? Look at that verse, what he says here. He says he does this for the restoration of Israel. I've said this before, I'll repeat it here. I can't say I know everything there is about eschatology, but I'm a firm believer, and I'm persuaded beyond any shadow of a doubt that it includes a restoration for the nation of Israel. I don't know how that works. I don't know what it's all going to look like. I just believe that he is going to restore Israel because it's the promise God made, and he made that promise, and he made it possible by the person of Jesus Christ and what he did. He is the restoration of Israel. And I don't believe it's happened yet. No matter what the charts say, I don't think 1948 was the restoration of Israel. There are approximately 5 million Jews living in Palestine today, according to the last census. There are over 6 million Jews living in the United States today. I don't think the restoration has started, because I don't think it's happened here. This is not Israel. But one day God will restore. But for those of us who are not Jewish, the last phrase is a pretty nice thing. And that phrase is, it's not just for Jews. Who else is it for? Uses. The Gentiles. God's plan includes bringing in of the Gentiles into this kingdom. And why people can't read the Old Testament. There are over 200 references in the Old Testament to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. Over 200. Yet people read the Old Testament and say it's Jewish, read the New Testament and say it's Gentiles. It's not that at all. Both are the kingdom of God. With specific promises, yes, but God's going to include the Gentiles. Over and over again, when you read through the Scriptures, you'll see passage after passage where God says that he's reaching the Gentiles, not just the Jews. He's reaching all of them. Because God has a group of people, and I don't know where you are on your theological barometer here, but there are a group called the elect. Those in Israel, there were the elect. There's those in the Gentiles who are the elect. And say, no, don't worry about whether you're one of the elect. Get saved and you'll be one of the elect. But God has those that he's elected, those he has chosen. And God sent his son in this plan because of the elect to make restoration for them. And who is he going to do it through? Look at verse 7. He says, thus says the Lord. He says, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor. This is so unfathomable to the Jew who had to hear this message for the first time. How is it that God could send a Savior to this earth in all this wonderful divine plan that he has, and in the context of that plan, have this Savior be one that is despised and abhorred? How could that be? Certainly, if Jesus came on the scene, people would flock to him and say, we want to worship God and serve him. Certainly, there's no way that people wouldn't rush to worship the Savior. And yet he says, within his plan, There will be people who will despise him and abhor him. Have you read the scriptures? John's gospel says he came into his own, and his own what? Received him not. We talk oftentimes when you want to divide the ministry of Christ, when we talk about the first year of the year of obscurity, supposedly, the second year, if you believe in a three-year cycle, the second year was a year of popularity, and the third was a year of suffering or opposition. They normally divided that way. Because at the very end, Jesus was not considered the most important and the best person in the kingdom. He was the person that the leaders of Israel were trying to kill. Why? Because it was part of God's plan. God planned it that way. Now, you'd never known that if you read that at that period of time. But reading from our point of view and looking back, you can say, now I can see that this is the God and this is the plan that God had, that he would be one that would be rejected. Peter says he was that stone which was rejected. But that's not the end of the story, fortunately, because not only will the servant be despised and be abhorred, it says also the servant will also have rulers and kings, it says in the latter part of verse 7, who arise and worship him, and princes will come and worship him, because not everybody abhors the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody despises him, but those will come and will exalt him and honor him. And thank God we're part of that group who's going to honor the Lord, because the Lord is faithful, because he's the Holy One of Israel. And look at the last phrase of verse 7. Why do we worship him? What's he done? He's chosen us. Isn't that marvelous? That's why we worship him. And so he says, in this acceptable time, he says, you've heard, in the day of salvation, I've helped you. I will preserve you and give you, not give them a covenant. Now notice the phrase, middle part of verse 8. He says, I'll give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage. It will be Jesus that is the actual covenant, is what he's referring to in this passage of Scripture. He's the one who will bring it to pass. That's why it's so important when you read these passages of scriptures and you have people come along and say, well, that's not exactly what God meant, or God didn't really do it that way. And when we start to say, well, you know, all right, well, I'll accept the fact that Israel here was the nation of Israel and not Jesus. I'll accept this compromise and this compromise and this compromise. All we're basically saying is I'm not willing to fight for the plan of God that he has said. We have to accept the whole plan of God in every detail. Vital that we accept all of it. Where would we draw the line when we start compromising on the plans of God? And he goes on, I'm not going to read through these next verses. I want to come down to verse 13, just because of the time element. And what's going to respond to earth to this wonderful blessing of God coming? What's going to happen? Sing, O heaven, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on the afflicted. So the response of mankind to this restoration of God bringing the people back and bringing the Gentiles into his kingdom, the response is that the whole world is going to break out in singing and rejoicing and worship. I don't know if we'll have guitars or keyboards or drums. We have to have drums, I suppose. I don't know, but all I know is the world's going to break out in singing. What a great choir will that be? Read verse 14. And tell me, why insert verse 14? Zion, city of Jerusalem, in the midst of all of this, what do they say? The Lord has forgotten me. The Lord has forsaken me. In the midst of this, it doesn't matter. You cannot convince people. You can argue with them. You can win arguments about theology with them all day long. People aren't convinced if they choose to reject this message. You can have your apologetics all down. You can figure out which apologetic method you're going to use. You can come into a situation where you can answer every objection that people might have to the coming king and all that he did. And be able to say, I can answer every one of your objections, but the truth is a person has to say, I'm wanting to accept this message. And that's only the work of God in their lives. I hope you will notice, we've had three testimonies this month already, and all three testimonies I want you to notice, it's God who initiates the opening in the heart and the life of people. And when he doesn't, then people say, well, God doesn't really care about me. That's what it says. He's forsaken me. He's forgotten me. Has God forsaken us? Has God forgotten us? So he uses an illustration. Where's the illustration come from? Mothers. Don't you just love it? Doesn't say a thing about fathers. I'm sorry. Can a mother forget? Do mothers ever forget? How many men know that your wife never forgets? I mean, there are times I am so grateful that I had five kids. I'm especially grateful that they've moved out. I am so grateful that God blessed me with those kids. I'm glad that now they're blessing somebody else. And I can go a whole day without thinking about them. Hard to believe. You think my wife can? You don't think there's not a day goes by that she doesn't think about her kids? Why? She is a mother. So God says, listen, can a mother forget her children? He said, it's possible that she might forget. I will never forget. So has God forgotten you? What makes Israel believe God forgot? Because God's not doing what they want him to do when they want him to do it. I look at the Church of Jesus Christ, I look at myself, I look at the families of this church, and I think, how often have we sat back and said, God has forgotten us because he's not doing what we think he should do, when we should do it, and how we should do it. And he should know we've got a prayer chain. We've got a prayer sheet that tells God what he needs to be doing. And apparently he can't read, or he's forgotten. The message Isaiah has to Israel is, listen, I know you don't understand it today. I know that you can't look down the road and understand the Babylonian captivity. You can't understand Cyrus. You can't understand all the problems that Israel has. You can't understand that one day the Savior is going to come and be despised and rejected, and yet he will be the covenant and the one who will renew the covenant and restore Israel. I know you don't understand. But understand this, God will never, ever forget you. Ever, ever forget you. It's God who is in control. He's the one who has compassion. And then verse 16, and I'll close with this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of Isaiah. Partly because I don't know exactly what it means. But I got a hint. It says, how do you know he has not forgotten you? Because he has inscribed you, where? On the palms of his hands. Do you know there's no record of that anyplace else in the Old Testament? Do you know when Isaiah speaks of the suffering of Christ throughout the Scriptures, it never mentions about any of the sufferings in relationship to the palms of his hands. He talks about being beaten. It talks about being scourged. It talks about all kinds of suffering that Christ, the servant, would do, but never speaks of his palms. Now, Zechariah certainly does. When he talks in Zechariah chapter 12, it says that when Christ will come, it says he'll come and all the world will mourn before they'll see the one whom they have pierced. I always think of the cross. And the cross bears the marks in his palms. What are they? He won't forget me because he bears the marks for me. Isn't that marvelous? Do you know, when we get to heaven, I got scratches and I got bruises and I've got things wrong with me. Anybody else here have that? Do you know when we get to heaven, all those will be gone? Do you know there's no more scars in heaven? There's no more injury. There's no more pain. There's no more anguish. There's no more tears. There's no more sickness. But did you know in heaven there's still the scars of the Savior? That even after he was resurrected, he maintained the scars in his body. What a marvelous reminder that those scars are remembrances of me. Me. How could he ever forget? How could he ever forget? Because always before him are the marks of our names written in the palms of his hands. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Has God forgotten us? He's not going to forget Israel. He's not going to forget the elect of the Gentiles. How about you personally? Has God forgotten you? Does God know what you're going through? Does God have a plan? Everything he's planned is perfect, and he has never, and nor will he ever, forget us, ever. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful that in the marks of our Savior's hands, our names have been written. Our sins put those marks there. Our depravity caused him to go to the cross. And he rose from the dead to put away sin forever, to remove our depravity, to give us hope of heaven, to give us eternal life, to give us his presence forevermore. And forevermore, Lord, we will be in the mind of God, and he will never, ever forget us. He'll never forsake us. He'll always be there. In spite of our tragedies of our lives, the hardships we face, Lord, there are times we look and think, where has God gone? God hasn't gone anywhere. He is always ever present with us. He has never forgotten us. And even in Israel's situation, Lord, where they may not have understood all these things or couldn't figure it out or how it was going to happen, they still had to learn that lesson. That even in the midst of good and bad times, there is a God who's ever present. God, help us to practice the presence of God, to live as if he's ever with us, that he stands by our side, and that he has in his hands the marks of our names. And Lord, we give you praise that he has chosen us from this mass of humanity to know you and to love you. Lord, we serve you and love you because of that choice. And Lord, we pray that you'll be honored by our service, that you'll be worshipped by our love, and exalted by who we are. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.